There may be some of you who have not been here before and haven't lived and still live in the South, where everyone who was born there is called a Georgia cracker. Well, if they want to crumble, it's all right with me. But in case you hear a peculiar accent and can't understand me, you must not forget that a good cook uses accents, and it gives them wonderful flavor. So I trust you will go along with me. The portion of scripture that had been read really cannot fully be understood unless there is a filling in of background. Solomon, who was depreciating and desecrating the things of God, had an enemy by the name of Jeroboam. His life was threatened. He fled into Egypt, and having fled into Egypt, felt safe. But Solomon finally passed off the scene, and his son Rehoboam was to rule. The segment of the nation represented by priests came to him and said, "If you will take away the burdens of taxation and other things that have been terribly burdensome, we will serve you. And if not, we will depart from you." He listened. They said they would come back for an answer. In the meantime, Rehoboam came, or rather gathered the friends with whom he grew up, and asked them what he should do. And they told him. When the group came back, the former group came back for an answer, Rehoboam said, "My father beat you with whips, I will beat you with scorpions." And so it became rather heated. And the group who heard that answer said, "What have we to do with you, O David?" And the kingdom split. Jeroboam in Egypt, hearing of what took place, came from Egypt back, led the people, the 10 tribes of the 12, led them up north, and they were known as the Northern Kingdom. Having been known as such, Jeroboam felt when the Day of Atonement or the Passover would come to pass and the other high feast, the people would come down to Jerusalem, and the nostalgia of what they were missing would keep them in Jerusalem, and he, Jeroboam, would be depreciated. And what he did was set up a counter worship. He took of the least of them, whoever wanted to be priest. He inducted them into the priesthood. Corruption took place. And also in the two southern kingdoms, there was corruption. And the Lord sent his prophets both north and south. The northern kingdoms went on in their corrupt ways. It grieved the heart of God. But what happened was there were prophets who warned the northern kingdom, saying they would go into captivity. They wouldn't hearken. Finally, the Assyrians attacked them and took them into captivity. The one who led it was a man by the name of, yes, he has a name, but I can't find it right now. But nevertheless, he took them into captivity. And what he did, when Samaria was rid of them, having been brought into captivity, Shalmaneser is his name. He took them in captivity, and what he did in order for that land to be his, he took heathen from various townships, various areas, and he transported them into Samaria. And as he took them and brought them to Samaria, the lions attacked them. Other things were grievous, and they were afraid of this God, whoever he was. And they sent back word to the king of Assyria, saying, send us someone who would teach us the way of this God, for he is terrible. We are being attacked. And a priest who was taken captive was brought into Samaria. He lived in Bethel. He taught them the way of Jehovah. He taught them about Jacob's well. He taught them about Abraham. He taught them about worshiping in Jerusalem. He taught them various things about the Messiah who has come. So the word of God in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, says this in verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. Listen. They feared the Lord and served their own God. Therefore, the Jews from in the southern kingdom hated the Samaritans. They knew all various things about prophet, Messiah, Jacob's well, worship, and so down the line. When they wanted to throw a word that would hurt the Son of God in the days of his flesh, they said, don't we fully know that thou art a Samaritan? And besides that, we believe that you have a devil dwelling in you. So there was much prejudice. Having given this background, let us go into this 14th chapter. And what do we notice? Our Lord wanted to go to Galilee. And between Judea, where he was, and Galilee, where he wanted to be, there was Samaria intervening. Now he could take a shortcut to get to Galilee by going through Samaria. But the Word of God tells us about a certain one who was attacked, and he was left there. He could have died. And a priest passed by, and when he saw the man who was attacked lying there, they went a long way around avoiding him. And they went a long way around not to come through Samaria. And they hated the Samaritans to the degree that when our Lord wanted to go to Galilee, he did not have these prejudices that they had. And we notice that he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria, which conveys unto us that not merely for geographic reasons that it will be a shortcut, but it has been determined that these hated Samaritans and all hated people and these various ones against whom prejudices were railed, he must need go to Samaria. And we find that in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 4. So from all eternity he had been foreordained that the Savior should go through that land, And God's will was that these hated people should hear the gospel. That's why the Lord said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. These also I must bring in. Having seen this truth in Acts, the first chapter, verse 8, we read where the Lord God says unto them, the gospel of my grace is to be spread. It should start in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria. I believe it's in Acts, the 8th chapter, where Philip, an evangelist, and not the Philip of an apostle or one of the early disciples, he was preaching in Samaria. And as he preached, many of them heard, many of them saw the mighty works of God, and many of them believed. And the Word of God tells us that on previous occasions, those who believed, God's Spirit came down and dwelt in them and was with them. But when the Samaritans believed, that did not happen. Why didn't the Spirit of God come down upon them? Because they truly believed. What was wrong? Prejudice. These Samaritans would have to submit themselves to Jewish people. And these Jewish people would have to come where these Samaritans were. And when a delegation came, and some of the apostles came, here's what happened. The Samaritans had to be willing to bow down, so to speak, and allow these Hebrews, these Jews whom they hated, and it was reciprocal hatred, they had to submit to these Jews to have their hands put upon them. As soon as the prejudice was broken on both sides, immediately the Spirit of God came down upon them. I don't know what your prejudices are, and I do know that I had many of them after the Lord brought me to himself, and sometimes it would rear its head, but by the grace of God, as I am nearing the end of the pilgrimage journey, and soon to be with him, perhaps, many of the prejudices have been broken. And as they gradually are broken, then I am conscious of God's presence. It is then that it becomes more dear to me than ever before. And it's the love of the Spirit, the love of the Father, and the love of the Son that goes out to those whom otherwise I would be prejudiced. But to go on, I want you to notice, the Word of God tells us in verse 6 of chapter 4, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There is something that just struck me. I haven't thought of it before. He was there alone. He knew what was going to take place. And in order not to grieve the intercourse that would take place between himself and this Samaritan woman, he sent his disciples away. He did not want anything to embarrass her, hurt her in any way, because his disciples were also prejudiced. How often when we speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of the Spirit of God using the heart to go out to the individual because of their need of Him, we use either a sledgehammer or we put them down, but not our Lord. He sent them away. And He was weary with His journey. Truly He was, He took to Himself a human nature. He was God of very God, but He took to Himself a human nature. The Spirit of God entered into the womb of Mary, and there the body came forth, in which the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would dwell. He experienced infancy. He experienced growth. He experienced all these things except one, and that is, He was without sin. He experienced many things, and in Luke we read that He had favor with God and with man. Then why did they crucify Him? Because He entered into that purpose for which God sent Him, and at the age of 30, He began to do the Father's will in conveying the fact that He was their hope of salvation. And being that religious leaders are very jealous for their position, they hated Him, caused the people to hate Him. And what happened? They began to desire His blood. But here He was, weary from His journey. Weary physically, yes. But more so because His disciples did not understand Him. The Jewish people were rejecting Him. He did not have any encouragement. He came to His own, and His own peculiar people would have none of Him. Indeed, He was weary. He was at the well first. And might I say unto you, I don't know if you know the blessedness of having communion with the Lord God through His Son. But one thing I will say, and I'm sure of this morning, that He, the Lord God, always takes the initiative. He was there first. And I don't know what your life problem is. I know what some of my problems are. But every time I was brought out of them, it was He who took the initiative. Therefore, the reason for the emphasis lies in the fact you must implicitly trust Him, because He always takes the initiative. Adam, why are you where you are? Adam and Eve fled in their nakedness due to the sin of disobedience after having been warned. Did they take the initiative of coming back to the one who created them and confessing, because they grieved Him? Not at all. It's He who took the initiative. They were very active in sinning. But when it came to have their nakedness clothed, they were negative, so to speak. All they could do was stand there and let Him do all the work. Active in sinning, but negative in being able to clothe themselves. Perhaps I'm not using the right word. You may think of another word. But nevertheless, the Lord God always takes the initiative. He is taking the initiative with your life this morning, moving toward you. And the Spirit of God wants to speak not to your brain, because the brilliance of man is foolishness with God. Because man could never concoct a way of salvation that would be eternal and in the midst of trials be blessed and go on with a hope that enables the one in the hard place to keep going on. He takes the initiative. Now, I hope he's doing so this morning. So we notice this. He was at the well first. And his salvation is not only unmerited by the fact that he comes, but at first, it is not sought by those who come to him. What do I mean? I mean what I've said before. He takes the initiative. And there is no difference whether the individual is black, white, Jew, Gentile, and down the line we can go. So he was there first. And he sat on the well. Why did he sit on the well? I believe it was for the reason that he would impede this woman who was to come from getting to that water. I believe he was impeding her because he wanted to give her something far superior than that for which she came. And might I bring it to your attention, and may it be a spiritual facet that will open your heart to him, that when you are impeded, when things seem to block your way, your plans, they're dashed to pieces. At the time of the experience, you may not think so. But as you go through the process, you will find the reason why he did so is to give you something far superior than what you desired. So we notice he sat on the well. He interrupted her. So it says it was the sixth hour. It was blazing heat. No one was there. For at those times, when they came to fetch water, they did it in the cool of the day. You will find that in various parts of the scripture. But why did he come at that hour? And why did she come to that well? The women knew all about her. They taunted her. They made various dispersions about her character. And she knew that if she came at the time when they were there, it would be very difficult for her. So she waited in the full blaze of the noon heat, and he was there. And it was the sixth hour, there cometh a woman. She came at this time to the well. And coming at this time was no accident. The Lord God, in his purposes, knew that she was included and that she would come at that time. He then must needs go through Samaria. Her steps were ordered according to the time element. It was just the right time. You may not think so in the various movements of your life. And as a child of God especially, all your ways are ordered by the Lord. And it's a comfort for us to realize that fact. Here we have a principle teaching us that the least of our movements are directed and overruled by divine providence. Where do we see it? In various scriptures. What scripture? There was Joseph. And as he was left there in the pit to die, there were merchantmen from the north who came, moving toward the south with their merchandise. It was at that very time that they took Joseph out of the well, sold him to these merchants, and he brought Joseph into Egypt for a great purpose, to save people from starvation, and especially to save the seed of Abraham, his father and his brethren, who sold him to Egypt. Your steps, my steps, are ordered of the Lord. But life is a mass movement, and the prince of this world is able to gear us with the desire of our own hearts, here, there, and everywhere. And we want this, and we feel this will be an aggrandizement for our welfare. And being so mixed up with the way of the world system, we lose sight of the fact that our steps are ordered by the Lord. And so here she is. Here she is. His being there and her coming shows us that God can make the wrath of man to praise him. Jewish prejudice and Gentile prejudice, as the Samaritans also had, he can make the wrath of man to praise him. And there we see it demonstrated. Here we see two isolated souls. They didn't want Jesus because he was too pure for the religious world. They didn't want the Samaritan woman for she was too corrupt for the social world. And being that they were both driven out by the religious and social world, so to speak, they came together. And the end thereof, they fell into each other's arms, embracing and finding a joy unspeakable. So if you feel and have a sense of rejection, and if you might feel you have a sense of accomplishment, that you mean something, that you have reached a certain status, don't forget, both society and religion are of no avail. And no matter how far you have advanced, you must not only come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ to find your life meaningful, but you must abide in him no matter what the circumstances. Because the meaningfulness of life is not down here, but it's there, that blessed hope that gives us strength and enablement to go on. So there they were. And look at verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And what did our Lord do? The creator of the universe, and in the book of Colossians, he holds together the universe. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. And what did he do? This woman was of no worth. No worth whatsoever. And what did he say? Give me to drink. And he brought out in her womanly nature something that first of all made her suspicious, and yet it amazed her. For to appeal especially to a woman that you have need of something and desperately have need of that. And here it was water. It might be for some other reason. It brings out that womanly, motherly, protective instinct of a woman. It gave her worth. It gave her worth. And I shall never forget the day that the Lord brought me to himself. I could not fully understand, but I felt after he saved me, he was giving me worth. Battles? Oh, they're not over. But here this woman felt someone needed her for one's physical welfare, needed water. Water. She was on the alert. She was amazed. She felt that she had worth by him asking her, but she was very suspicious. And being very suspicious, when he said, "Give me to drink," she made a thrust at him to show him that she knows all about these Jews and that there is something very flaky in that request of his. I want you to notice at verse 9, in verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And even though she thrusted him with that, trying to bring him down somewhat, he was not at all taken back. But in return of the thrust, he makes another offer to her. Look at verse 10. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And she was trying to skirt around the whole thing. She didn't know what he was driving at. And she says, "How is it? How is it, sir? Thou hast nothing to draw with." In verse 11, it says, right here, of what I'm reading, "And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" And there may be someone who saying to themselves, "I don't understand what he's driving at. I don't understand, but I do know one thing. The Spirit of God is trying to reach your heart with its need. As we find here, "The woman saith unto him, You have nothing to draw with. Where have you this living water?" And then she tried to show her superiority. And she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" She didn't come from the line of Judah. She didn't belong to Israel, but she called him our father. Our father, Jacob. "He gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What was our Lord doing with this woman? What was he doing with her? He was manifesting grace. Grace and mercy. Grace means wanting to give that which one really does not deserve. Grace, he dealt with her in grace, and all of a sudden, without her understanding, she answered, "The woman saith unto him in verse 15, Sir, give me this water that I am not thirsting for, neither come hither to draw. And if you here this morning would only say, I don't understand what is being said, but somehow or other, I want to know that I have a life with a will fixed to a hope that will carry me through every trial through which I pass. If you would only say what she has said, she in a different context from yourself, but Christ is the living water. At the last day of the feast, what happened? They went down to a pool, gathered water, went to the nethermost height of the temple, and poured out the water, indicative symbolically of God's blessing upon his people. It was at that time simultaneously that Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst for these blessings, let him come unto me and drink, and from the innermost part of his being shall gush forth rivers of living water. He is the one. And she finally said, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't come for such water, but whatever it is, give it to me. But the word of God tells us in John, the first chapter, and verse 16, I believe, the law was given to Moses, who gave it unto the people. But grace came out personally through Jesus Christ. But I didn't quote the whole verse. But because that part of the verse says, grace and truth came out personally through Jesus Christ. He was dealing with her in grace. Now he's going to deal with her according to truth. Truth. And where is the truth? Sin had to be faced. A holy God wants to extend grace, but it must be on the basis of truth. It cannot be built on a lie, because God, who promised and will give, cannot lie. He is the Holy One. So he said unto her, here's what he said. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband. When she heard that, she could have run. She could have gotten away from his presence. But what retarded her from running away was that he says, and come again. Come again. Go and call your husband and come again. And then she realized there was something far different than what she thought concerning this one. Her prejudice began to be broken. And the woman said this. Here's what she said. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you're speaking the truth. You're speaking the truth. And he was rejoicing within because she spoke the truth. But he was helping her along. She wouldn't open up fully. He said, it's true. You spoke truly. You have no husband. For you had five husbands, and he who is living with you now is not thy husband. As soon as that happened, and truth was being brought forth, she began to grow in perception. And so those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, when there is truth in the life and it's brought before the Lord, we grow in perception. This woman began to grow. The woman answered, or rather, the woman saith unto him in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. By the way, it is 12 o'clock now. I am not finished. Can I have another 5 to 8 minutes? Raise your hand. Thank you. All right. The woman saith unto him, see, she goes from the mundane to the spiritual. Something is taking place, for as soon as truth came to the fore and she opened up, not fully, he helped her along and she exposed herself. She said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now with the matter of worship, am I worshiping the way I should? You say, and Jerusalem is the place, but we worship elsewhere." And he said unto woman, "Believe me, the time is coming when you will neither, they will neither worship God in a locality like Jerusalem or where you are worshiping him, but they shall worship him in spirit and in truth." Your spirit manifests the truth. And that's what God is seeking for. He's seeking for true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. What is the outstanding underscoring word there? Seek. He seeks. He seeks. He seeks. Why? Because it is so mixed up with other things that it is not worship at all. So here is what happened. And she said, he said, "Ye worship ye know not what." God is a spirit. He seeks for those who worship him, not in a locality, but in spirit and in truth. So she said unto him, "Do you know? As you are speaking, it reminds me of what we were told, that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all the truth." He looked at her and he said, "I that speak unto thee am he." She looked at him and she said, "Yes, he told me the truth concerning myself. He must be the Messiah." That which she came for, that which was important, was forgotten. She left her water pot. She went in amongst the men, not the women, the men. And she said, "This is he not the Messiah? He told me all things that I have ever done." What happened there? Here is what happened. No longer did she know about Jacob and Jewish history. No longer was she centered around the matter of knowing about prophets and the matter of worship. No longer was that history important to her. But she came in contact with the Lord of history. And right there, she herself made history, for she was the first one from Samaria who was a witness for Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Matthew, the 5th chapter, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy indeed are they." His disciples went out to the Samaritans. They bought food, but never witnessed to them. She, on the other hand, went out to the Samaritans and witnessed. When the disciples brought the food, he said, "I have meat to eat of which you know nothing about." His hunger was gratified by the joy of what took place, and her thirst was quenched, so to speak, of the joy that took place in her heart. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're here this morning. And might I say this? You want, I am sure, that almost everyone who believes that there is a God, want God according to their own standards. But he is willing to give all that he is, all that he has, only on the basis of truth. Grace is yours if you will only be truthful with him. Tell him that you are a sinner. Tell him that you need what he has. Tell him that all the things that you've accomplished are only temporary and will die when you pass away into an eternal separation from God. Tell him all these things and tell him that you yearn for what you do not understand that he has for you. And then will be the moment of truth in your soul. Shall we pray?